The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
I'm reading from John 6, 22 through 40. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, they gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst again. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Joyce. This text is something of a revisiting from 2 weeks ago, because Jesus is now discussing what happened when he multiplied the fish and the loaves and the feeding of the 5,000. In fact, it may be helpful to know that we have something of a nested structure here. You have the feeding of the 5,000, you have Jesus walking in water, and now we revisit the feeding of the 5,000. That kind of nested structure where the outer elements repeat is a kind of habit of thought throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament. You see it over and over again. Sometimes you just need some way to organize things, and it's a handy way. But it often indicates, it helps you pay attention to what the main point is. As Abram said last week, the main point happens when Jesus walks on water and reveals himself to the disciples in such a powerful way. He says, "I am. Do not be afraid." He's naming himself Yahweh, "I am that I am," and then pairing it with the good news, "Don't be afraid." We have Jesus testing the disciples in the feeding of the 5,000 and then revealing himself to them. And here we see Jesus makes clear that he was testing everybody who was there that day, the 20-ish thousand people who gathered. We say the 5,000 because they counted the heads of the households. That implies a lot more people than just them. So approximately 20,000 people. Jesus was also testing them. He makes that clear. And now he reveals himself to them. So the same thing, in one sense, is happening. Though, of course, with the disciples, it is much more personal. And as we look into this episode, Jesus is, of course, not merely critiquing the disciples. He's not merely revealing himself to the people who were there then, but this text is given us so that we might be critiqued and Jesus might reveal himself to us as well. And I think the very heart of the critique, what Jesus points out in the hearts of the people there that day, and that we should be attending to, is this propensity to care about the gift rather than the giver. Advent is coming, Christmas is coming, and so we're all about to enter into that, where we just want presents, and yeah, sure, the people are nice too, right? There's that sort of childish impulse that our culture obsesses over. But, or to put it another way, we have this tendency to see the sign and not what is signified. Something is being pointed out, but like a dog, we just look at the finger that's pointing. We just can't get past it. This is what Jesus is critiquing. And the way that we'll look at that is we'll look at the way that Jesus actually appeals to the desires of the people who were there. We'll look at the way that Jesus then challenges or critiques those desires, and then how he transforms them. Because this is what we need as well. So first, what may be surprising to us is the way that Jesus appeals, you might say even crassly, to the desires of the people and to our desires as well. These are people who, unlike many of us, not only needed to eat every day, and actually I don't need to eat every day, you can probably tell that. I could fast easily, I just don't like it. I'm not going to be missing much. I've much stored up. These people, not only do they need to eat every day, they had to work to eat every day. For many of them, if they took a day off, they did not eat. This is part of the reason why it was such a crisis when they all took a day off and went out to see Jesus on the mountainside. They were not working. They likely would not be able to eat. But in that need, they came to Jesus and he provided for them. But their need for daily food hadn't changed. And so they come to him again. Jesus knows that. He knows that that's why they're there. And Jesus actually, in one sense, blatantly appeals to this kind of desire. In fact, he does what God has done over and over again throughout all of human history. He says things like this in Isaiah 55, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without price. Why do you spend your money on that which is not bread? Why do you labor for what does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food." He doesn't say, "Come to me, all of you who are spiritually aware and have a clue that I am what you really need." In one sense, he should say that because that is the core of it, but he doesn't start there. He says, "Are you hungry? Are you thirsty?" Then he makes his appeal. "Listen to me. Incline your ear to me. Come to me so that your soul may live." But he starts just at that very core desire and appetite for food. We are in the position of people who are in desperate need and yet so often unaware of what we truly need. And God is not put off by that. C.S. Lewis in The Weight of Glory says, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak." You see that in Isaiah's appeal. He doesn't say, "The problem is you're too hungry, and if you weren't so hungry, then you would know that you need me." Is no, the problem is your hunger is actually a very weak thing, and you don't desire enough. Our Lord finds our desires too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of the holiday at sea. We are too easily pleased. And what we see in this passage is Jesus appealing to the desires of the people, which are too small. They are too small. The people are actually too easily pleased. They come looking for more bread, and Jesus tells them, "What you need is bread that would last forever. Not stale bread, not bread that would last forever because it's too hard to eat." What he means is bread, food that would achieve the goal that food is ordained for. Bread is life, right? If you do not eat, you will die. For me, it'll take a little while. But eventually, all of us, if we do not eat, we will die. And what food is meant to do is to sustain your life. It's to keep you alive. More than that, it usually also makes you happy to some degree. The problem is that our food fails. It does not endure. It does not ultimately achieve that goal. We need it more or less every day. We talk about daily bread for that reason. And Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, signified that we need more than that kind of food. Remember, when the feeding was done, when everyone had eaten as much as they wanted, which you couldn't have taken for granted in that day, that somebody would eat as much as they wanted. Most of us do. There were 12 baskets of food, bread and fish, left over, as a sign that what Jesus intends to give is not just food for the moment, but abundance. Not just food that will sustain your life for a time, but abundant life. Even when he provides, if you will, mundane food, there is far more than is necessary for the moment. It is a sign. It is described as a sign because it points to the reality that Jesus can give more than you think you need. Jesus can give more than you think you need. Why is there all this left over? In our land of abundance, we'd say, what a waste. Are they going to compost it? What are they going to do with all of this? But Jesus intends for the people to realize he can give them more than they think they need in that moment. When he made water into wine to meet the needs of the moment at a wedding, the celebration, he didn't just give enough wine. He didn't just give good enough wine. He gave fantastic wine, fabulous wine, the best wine. Again, as a sign, he is able to give more than you think you need. It is a sign that is meant to point beyond the thing itself. And this brings us to what my greatest worry is. I'm worried about a lot of things. Those of you who know me well know that. You know that I have been worried about my own life for as long as I've been aware of things. I've been worried about my children's lives for as long as they have existed. I'm worried about the world we live in. I think you share many of my worries. But my greatest worry is that we would be like the people, not that we would be, that we are the people that Jesus is critiquing. People who come to Jesus, but not for what he actually offers. Who come to Jesus for some other reason, that we are Christian mercenaries. My greatest worry is that I know that that's true. I know that that's true of me. And I know that it's true of you, that so often we are coming to Jesus and we are dull to the fact that he not only can, but intends to give more than we think we need in the moment. And so Jesus appeals to us in that desire. All of us have some kind of desire, and Jesus starts there. But Jesus does not remain there, right? We see in this text the people, they knew that the disciples had gotten into the boat and left, but that Jesus had not. That was clear to everybody who was there. Jesus stayed behind. He did what he usually does. His disciples, you're tired. Why don't you get out of here? I'm going to just do all the work. And everybody knew that that's what he had done. He stayed to be with the people. And then they knew that the disciples left. And then they got up and they said, Jesus isn't here, but there are no boats. There's no way for him to have left. Then people from the other side of the sea who heard about what was going come over in the boats and they say, hey, where's Jesus? And everybody says, well, we don't know. There were no boats here till you got here, but he's not here now. Why don't we all go across the sea again and see if he's over there? People are strange, aren't they? But they're picking up on something. He did leave. And they're beginning to think, hey, maybe something crazy happened. Maybe there's something to see. And so they head over and they go looking for him. This brings us to our second view on the situation. Not only that Jesus appeals to their desires, he met many of their needs, but that Jesus critiques them. In verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said, Rabbi, when did you get here? I mean, there's this subtext of, did you do something awesome? We bet you did something awesome. Can you show us what you did? We bet it was the coolest thing that's ever happened. And actually, they're right. It's the coolest thing that has ever happened. Jesus walked across the sea for 5 miles. No human being has ever done such a thing. And Jesus does what he often does, right? So many times in these dialogues, they can feel initially hard to follow because it looks like a bunch of non sequiturs. When in reality, Jesus is focused in on the point, and we are the non sequiturs constantly getting off at other places. You see, Jesus, when did you get here? But Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." On one hand, obviously they saw the signs. That's actually not what Jesus critiques. But it's not because you saw the signs and you understood them, that you looked from the sign to what the sign was pointing to. You came because you're hungry again, because you have not moved beyond the sign. Again, this is not in some kind of super spiritual way, like, oh, you don't need food anymore. You've transcended that. That's not what he means. You have not moved beyond the sign. You've not understood. You're stuck. You're just hungry again, and you think you found an easier way to get food than you had before. Again, part of what he's critiquing here is that tendency, that dog-like tendency, right? If you've ever played with a dog, and you've tried to get that dog to go get a ball that you threw that the dog didn't see you throw. Or you have to be very careful when you throw a ball for a dog. Do you see the ball? Do you see the ball? Okay. And then if you're like me, you fake the dog out. And then you throw the ball, but now you're the stupid one. The dog didn't see it, has no idea where the ball is. You're like, it's over there. And it's looking at your finger. It doesn't understand that you can point that way. Not most dogs. Maybe there's some exceptional ones. It has to see it and then follow the ball. It can't look beyond. And Jesus is saying, you people are not looking beyond. I am pointing and you are not following. He says, what you need to do is to work not for the food that perishes, but the food that never perishes. The food that actually brings life, that brings eternal life, for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. You have to work, but it's a gift. Jesus is already messing with their categories here. For on that Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal. And they say, what must we do? How do we get this? Jesus answers, this is the work of God, to believe in him whom he has sent. And they say, then by what sign, what will you do that we may see and believe you? Again, they're non sequiturs, but it's because the people refuse to do what Jesus says. They refuse to follow. They refuse to look when he points. This sort of back and forth. They say, do something awesome. They say, okay, you gave us bread and that was great. That was really good. We had a great time, but we want dinner and a show. Could you give us bread from heaven? You're talking about bread from heaven. Could you give us the bread from heaven and we want to see it, right? You slipped across the sea somehow. We bet it was awesome, but we didn't get to see it. We want the dinner and the show. And here Jesus really begins to critique them. He's already critiqued them, saying, you're coming here, but for other reasons. You're not understanding. You're not following. You're not looking at where I'm pointing. But here he begins to really critique them and say, you people don't know your Bibles very well. You people don't know your own history very well. They say, Moses gave us this kind of bread. And that Jesus might seem picky at this point, but he's on a particular point. He says, Moses never gave you any manna. Go back and reread that account. Go ask the rabbis or just anybody. Moses never gave anybody, any manna, not even a little bit. That was something that God did. And again, Jesus might seem picky here, but actually his critique is coming to the heart of their problem. We don't like dealing with God. We would much rather deal with an intermediary. We would much rather pretend like the things that God is doing all the time that somebody else is doing. Sometimes it's because we want to take credit for it, right? Oh, look at all my accomplishments and the things that I produce. Look at the income that I generate, and not realize that you would have nothing if God were not incredibly kind to you. Or we'd like to say, well, my boss or my company or my business generates that. But the Son of Man is the one who upholds the world by the word of his power at every moment. Jesus is trying to make it very clear to them. It was not Moses who gave you the bread, but my Father gives you the true bread. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. And they obviously don't understand what's happening here. They miss the he. Maybe because it's just a grammatical category. Right? Sometimes languages code things in gendered words that way. And they just say, and you can hear an echo of the Samaritan woman when Jesus said, I can give you water and you will never thirst again. And she says, oh, give me that water because I'm tired of coming down here to the well. And here he says, you could have bread that would feed you forever. They say, oh, give it to us. Give it to us always. That's what we want. And here Jesus actually, he comes to the point, right? He's tried to say, work for the bread and I can give it to you. And they're not understanding. So finally, he just says, I am the bread. I've been talking about me the whole time. And this, we'll see next week, people lose their minds over this idea. They absolutely object. They can't understand. But I think what we should see is that when Jesus does this, he's actually trying to come down to their level. He's actually trying to be simpler. He's trying to be easier when he says these things that are so offensive. Because the truly difficult thing to understand is if Jesus were to stand up and you say, God is one and triune, and I am the second person of that Trinity. In me, God dwells bodily. And I can be both tired and omnipotent at the same time because I partake of two natures. That's very hard to understand. That's words we have put together to try to understand the things that have been revealed about the Son of God. Jesus does something simpler. He says, I am the bread. I am what you are looking for. I am the one who can satisfy you. You actually don't need to understand all the rest of it at this point. I am appealing to your desires. I am critiquing your desires. And so he condescends to where they are. I am the bread. And Jesus is now doing something very dangerous. He's associating himself with food. The very thing, the very reason we bring our bird feeders in at night sometimes. The very reason why if you go camping out in the wilderness, you can't sleep in the clothes that you cook in. Because there are animals who will smell that and they will come to you looking for food. It's the reason you can't leave out food to draw in bears as people did in Yellowstone when I worked there one summer. And the rangers would have to come around and say, we found a steak left out last night. You can't do this. You're associating yourself with food and the bears will make the association and they'll run it all the way down. But Jesus does this. He associates himself with their most basic desire. He associates himself with their food. And he critiques them that they don't take the next step. They don't do what bears do. They don't come to him seeking satisfaction. In fact, they find any and every way they can not to do that. At the feeding of the 5,000, they said, he's the prophet who was to come into the world. That's pretty transcendent. That's something that God predicted and has sent. Why don't we demote him and make him our king? Now that's, I'm putting words in their mouth. They can't handle a prophet, but they could handle a king. Every king has strings on him. Every ruler has people he's got to make happy. Rulers are easier to deal with than prophets. You don't know what a prophet's going to do. He might stand out in the wilderness and shout at you and never shut up. He might critique the very heart of who you are. A king is easier to deal with. So when the people are dealing with God, they ask for a prophet. And so they get Moses. When they deal with a prophet, they'd rather have a king. And that's what they do with Jesus. And Jesus is critiquing them, saying, you will not look beyond the sign to what I'm pointing to. You will not look beyond your appetite today for your eternal appetite and seek satisfaction. And so what he does ultimately is he transforms these desires. He appeals to them, he critiques them, but ultimately he transforms them. When you look at the feeding of the 5,000, it's easy to see a number of associations that Jesus is like Moses. And the people of the time understood that. But Jesus is also like the shepherd of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He satisfies my soul. And the people of the time, part of what Jesus is critiquing is they should be seeing exactly that dynamic happen. That when God is caring for you, you're meant to move from the satisfaction of your desire to saying, actually, if the Lord is here, I don't need anything. Not only because he meets my needs, but because he is here. These people have come to Jesus, but they have not come to Jesus for Jesus. They have not associated him with their food, and they certainly have not associated him with their God. And so Jesus very kindly gives them a command. He says, believe in the one who has been sent. If you do this, then you are doing the work that gets you food that endures to eternal life. Jesus is setting up a chain of logic that you could object to. You could say, oh, but Jesus, isn't it much more complicated than that? Of course it is. But Jesus handles all the complications. What he says is you need food that will endure to eternal life. I can give it to you. And I will give it to you if you will believe in the one whom God has sent. And as we've seen throughout the book of John, believing means receiving. It's not just saying, intellectually, I think that's true. That's obviously a component. But it means to receive relationally, to take in and find satisfaction. Somebody can come to your house, and you can even let them in. But there's a huge difference between letting someone in your house and receiving them as a guest, where you say, please come into the house. I want you to be here with me. It will make me happy that you are here. That's the kind of reception we're talking about. The kind of reception that Jesus associates with quenching thirst and satisfying hunger. But again, Jesus is pointing beyond your belly to the very core of your being. A reception that is constant and continual. That just as we must eat every day, more or less, and we must drink every day, so we must continually receive Jesus. This is the kind of believing that he's talking about, both as a normative necessity. It is something you ought to do. But all the more because we so incessantly cease to receive him. It is what we ought to do and is what we are continually not doing. Notice, too, that in this passage, where Jesus has dealt with all of these objections, people keep finding the off-ramps from the highway that Jesus is creating to himself. And he's critiquing them, saying, you're not taking the path. You are not following the way. But listen to how he concludes. He says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. He makes an appeal to the people, saying, this will certainly happen, despite the fact that you're not seeing beyond. Everyone who comes to me will be received. Everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. What does that mean? What does that look like for us? What does it look like to have the kind of transformed desire to be able to see beyond the sign to what it points to? And I would say, first of all, perhaps the core way that we are to do this in our lives is to give thanks regularly. And biblically, this is different from what we often call in our culture being thankful. Because often that just means having a positive attitude, being polite, pretending like other people are nice, pretending like you didn't get everything you wanted because you were competent. It's a form of politeness and positivity. That's not what biblically being thankful is. To be thankful biblically is to say, I will use everything to find Jesus, rather than using Jesus to try to find everything else. That when I'm hungry, my fundamental posture will be to use whatever satisfies my desire as an avenue to find satisfaction in God. God, thank you for the food, which is not only an earnest of your care for frail creatures like me, but a sign of your love to those who are in need. It's an inverting of what we normally do. God, if I do X for you, will you do Y? And instead saying, God, I know that you're good, and everything you do, I will give thanks to you for it. Now, there's some appetites you can't do this with because they're wrong. They're transgressive. They violate God's law, and in which case you must abstain. But for much of our lives, what we actually need to do is to move beyond the immediate to the ultimate. This is why we so often say thanks before a meal. It is an attempt to ingrain in us the habit to say that when I am happy about anything, the Lord is making me happy, and I should go the next step and find my delight in Him. You'll notice throughout the New Testament, particularly the Apostle Paul has this habit of saying, I thank God for you. And he's often saying this when the people have been nice to him. And it can look like he's dodging dealing with them, but actually what he's doing is very, very biblical. He's saying, everything good that comes to me, God has given me. And it might be through you, it might be through some other means, but always I am giving thanks to God for whatever happens. While some appetites must be resisted, others need to be taken to the point they were meant to. You need to be the horse that comes to the water and then takes the drink. You need to be the one who is satisfied and then turns to God and says, this is a sign that points me to you, my ultimate satisfaction. And so I think this is the primary way that we receive Jesus. Not to say, Jesus, will you give me bread? You can ask him for that, of course, and ought to. But most fundamentally to say, Jesus, you have given me bread. Thank you. You are my delight. This is an avenue to finding delight in you. If we don't do that, then we are stuck exactly where these people were, just stuck with their appetites driving them and never moving beyond it, being stuck in the cycle. Just where can I get the bread next? And if Jesus gives me bread, then I'll follow him. But the moment somebody else looks like they can give me bread, I'm done. Another avenue where I think we see this happen, it's very often we fall prey to that temptation not to be dealing with God. This is part of the reason I think that we don't take the next step. While we presume what God does and we give credit to other people for it or to ourselves, we don't ultimately want to be dealing with God. Because when you're dealing with God, it becomes very clear very quickly that you are a broken creature, a sinful creature. You have no leverage in this relationship. Is deeply uncomfortable for us, at least initially. We would rather anything other than dealing with God directly. Give us Moses. And then when you give us Moses, we'll fuss at him too. Give me somebody else. And I think we have this impulse in us today. My ideal is to be as ignorant as I possibly can be. That's where they say the bliss is. I don't like to follow the news. I don't like to know what's going on. I'll confess I'm not holy enough to pray for all the things I hear about. I tend to just become anxious. And so I'd rather not know. I'm not suggesting this is your ideal. But over the past couple of years, it's been hard to remain in that blissful state. And I want so badly to have good political leadership, to have good cultural leadership, to have good spiritual leadership. And I've been deeply disappointed. I've been deeply frustrated. I think you probably share in that. Wishing that we had a leader And in the lack of that, there's a negative space where, for me, and I think many of you know this, it's easy to be cynical and say there's nothing good out there. There's nothing good out there. But there are two problems. One is the reality is that God is being good to us all the time. Better than we deserve. Every leader is some mix of good and evil. And we should be thankful for the good that God is doing through wicked people. It's fundamentally, that's our hope in our families and in our church, that God would do good despite my sin and your sin. God is at work to do good, even through wicked people. And even the evil that we experience is something that Jesus intends for our good. That is something to be received by faith. It's not something I can explain and trace out for you. Jesus will do that on the last day. But everything is intended for our good, and so we should be fundamentally thankful. Not glossing over the problems, not even just going along. You can be thankful and resistant. You can be thankful and working for change. But you must be thankful. I say this to myself first of all. But also, our desire for such a leader is usually something that is quenching our desire for Jesus. Because Jesus is not like the leaders that we would want. He's certainly not like the leaders that we get in this world. Because leaders in this world consume. They're just like us. And the more opportunity they have, just like us, the more their appetites increase. And Jesus is not like this. Jesus did not come to get bread from us, but to give bread. He did not come to get life, but to give life. Jesus says in this passage, to look on the Son and believe in Him will give you life. This Son who was lifted up on the cross as the ultimate sign, lifted up on the cross to satisfy the justice of God, to satisfy the love of God, to satisfy the needs of His people. What Jesus points to in this passage, as simply as he puts it, is really quite complex. He says, if you receive this bread, by which he of course means himself, you will never thirst. You will never hunger. You will never die. And of course, we look back and say, I'm hungry all the time. At least that's what I say. I'm thirsty frequently. And I know I'm going to die. I've already lost friends. I've already lost family. What are you talking about? And Jesus is pointing beyond. He's saying, you don't even know what life is yet. But what I offer you is a life that will last forever. A life so vast that what you're experiencing now will be barely a memory in contrast. Jesus is not promising amnesia. But by contrast, the weight of that life is like nothing that we've ever known. The weight of this life is nothing in comparison. In other words, what Jesus is saying is when you are fully experiencing this life, when He raises you up on that last day, when you have a body like His, when you cannot die because He will not let you, even if you've died previously, you will look back and say, I was never hungry, I was never thirsty, and I never died because you were always with me. You were the shepherd who was with me. And if I had you, the lack of anything else is nothing. That's the kind of life that He is promising. That the bread you eat every day is pointing you to. And when you're hungry and you don't eat the bread, it points to Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that we are dog-like people. Not only because we can't see beyond the sign to what it signifies, but because we don't want to. Forgive us, our Lord. And we rejoice that there is no barrier in understanding or attitude that you cannot overcome. And so we come to you in hope, because you are the one who has come down. You are the one who has come to give life. And we receive you with joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.